Second Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, Peter's already told us that the people of Israel, under the law of Moses, had false prophets among them, and that we as Christians in the New Testament church will also have false teachers among us. And then he tells us what their activity would be in the church, their method of operation. They would privily bring in a secretive way, bring into the church damnable, destructive, pernicious, deadly heresies, false doctrines. And we've looked at these things. And now, what we have next is Peter telling us what is the primary nature and content of these heresies that the false teachers would be bringing into the church. Now, what is the very heart and essence of the message of the Bible? The person and work of Jesus Christ. He's the very theme of the Scripture. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so, that is the main message of the Bible, who Jesus is and what he did for us, because he is the one who reveals God and he's the one who has brought salvation to sinful men. And so it would only be logical, or it would only follow from that fact, that the main error that false teachers would bring would regard the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's the very heart and essence of the Scripture. And so if you want to pervert and corrupt the Scripture and keep people from receiving its truth, then you have to attack that which is its primary message. And that's what they do. Even denying the Lord that bought them. They go so far as, when he says even, they do not even stop at this. And so this tells us how far in error and in enmity these false teachers are willing to go. See, the devil knows what's primary. He knows what's important. He knows what's necessary. And so he makes that the focus of his attack. Now, there's a lot of things in the Bible, peripheral things, that we can know and believe that aren't going to affect our eternal destiny. We can't be saved by them or lost by them. But if we are wrong in the very essence of what the Bible says about what a man needs to be right with God, then we will perish forever. And the devil knows that. And that's why he allows people to be religious and to talk about God and discuss the morals and ethics and the history and other things of the Bible. But the one thing he cannot endure is when you start talking about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross and resurrection the third day. This is the thing that he fights the strongest and that he seeks to keep people from knowing or from knowing aright. And so that's where the very heart of his attack lies, at the very heart of the Scripture. And so, again, what is it that we need to know about the Lord Jesus? Well, that he is the eternal Word, the Son of God, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that he became flesh, he was born of a virgin, and came into the world as a man, true God and true man in one person. He lived a sinless, perfect life of obedience to God's law. He went to a cross and he died there a substitutionary death, bearing the sins of his people and paying for their sins in their place so that they could be forgiven. And that he was buried, he rose again the third day, he ascended to heaven, he's seated at the right hand of God, all power given unto him in heaven and earth. He's coming again on the last day to judge the living and the dead. and to bring in his eternal kingdom. And so these are things that are absolutely essential for us to know and believe. And the devil, of course, seeks to deny these things. They are even denying the Lord that bought them. Now, there's a couple things we have to try and understand here. Who is this Lord that Peter speaks of? And how is this Lord said to buy false teachers? How did he buy them if they are not even God's true people? How does that line up with the overall teaching of the Bible when it talks about Christ's death and what it accomplished? That's the things we have to look at. Now, the word for Lord here is not the common word that's used in the New Testament, which is the word kurios. That's the one that's most often used of Christ. Rather, the word here is the word despotes. That's the word from which we get our word despot. You ever heard of a despot? Well, it means a master, a lord, or one who possesses supreme authority, as a slave owner would have over his purchased bond slave. That's the way the word was used. Now, it's used in direct address to God in a number of places. Luke chapter 2. Let's see where else it's used. Remember, when you're trying to understand Scripture, you have to compare Scripture with Scripture. Luke chapter 2 and verse 29, where Simeon, after he saw the baby Jesus, said, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for mine eyes have seen thy salvation." There's the word, Lord. He addresses God by that word, despotes. Absolute supreme master and sovereign. Another one is in Acts chapter 4. You remember the apostles had been arrested for preaching and threatened and let go. And they went back to the other believers to tell what had happened and to pray. And in Acts chapter 4, verse 23 says, "Being let go, they went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord," there's the word, "Thou art God which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is." So they address God as the sovereign over his creation. Another one is Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. Here you have the martyrs, the souls of the martyrs, those that have been slain for the word of God and the testimony which they held, being seen under the throne, or under the altar. And it says in verse 10, "They cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord," there's the word, "Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth?" So they're wondering when God will finally deal with their murderers. Now, it's also used of Christ in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21. Of course, Christ is God. It says how in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, also of wood and earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. Verse 21, "If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work." The master, the despot, the Lord, Jesus. Now, in other places, it refers to the master of the household, and it's used of the masters over servants in the household. Titus chapter 2 and verse 9, you see this. Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Exhort servants, household servants, to be obedient unto their own masters. There's the word, the heads of the household. And to please them well in all things, not answering again. Don't talk back to your boss. But he's saying there, the master of the household has servants who are to be obedient to him. That's the same word, despotes. So the main question here in 2 Peter 2 is this word refer to God the Father or to the Lord Jesus Christ? Of course, it's used of both because Jesus Christ is God equal to the Father. But how is Peter using it? There's a parallel passage in Jude, verse 4. Now, one thing you'll notice, Jude, which is only one chapter, and 2 Peter 2 are very similar. They have many of the same things in them. And if you read them side by side, you'll find how that is true. But in Jude, verse 4, the question is, if Jude is referring to both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, using despotes of the Father and kurios of the Lord Jesus, because this verse has both words in it. He says, verse 4, talking of the same subject, false teachers, for there are certain men crept in unawares. Right? They snuck in and no one was aware of the fact of who they were and what they were there for, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation. Just like Christians before of old are ordained to salvation, these false teachers were before of old or from eternity ordained to condemnation. Ungodly men. So they weren't believers. You can't say that of believers. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. In other words, saying you can be saved and still sin. That's not true. God's grace teaches us not to sin. You know, sin shall not have dominion over you. You're not under the law, but under grace. They're saying you can be saved and free to sin. No. That's one of the basic messages of a false teacher. And notice also, and denying the only Lord God, there's despotes, and our Lord Jesus Christ, there's kurios. The sovereign God and Lord, the Master Jesus Christ. But it seems in Jude here, according to the Greek construction he uses, that both despotes, God, and kurios, Lord, refer to Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ is the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's both despotes and kurios. In other words, you could say it as, and denying the only Lord God, even our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll show you other places like that. Titus chapter 2. You know, the New Testament is very careful to make sure we understand that Jesus Christ is fully God, equal to the Father and the Holy Spirit in every way. He is God of very God. Titus 2:13. Looking for that blessed hope. And he tells us what that blessed hope is. And, or even, the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now here's a case, he's not talking about the Father and the Son. He's saying that Jesus Christ is the great God and our Savior. Also earlier in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1, He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And in that phrase, he's referring to Christ with both terms. You could say, of God, even our Savior Jesus Christ, or you could say, of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's why we worship Jesus Christ. That's why we trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we pray to Jesus Christ. He's God. Those are all things that can only be directed to God and no one less than God. And Jesus being God, he is our Savior. As God says, I am your Savior, and beside me there is no God. Only God can save, and Jesus saves because he is God and man in one blessed person. So, in other words, when Peter says, denying the Lord that bought us, it would be a statement of the full deity and the absolute unrestricted sovereignty of Christ. He is King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Lord over all, the Prince of the Kings of the Earth. He has the very authority of God because he is God. Now the next question, this is the real difficult one. How can it be said that Christ bought these unregenerate false teachers, ungodly men ordained of old to condemnation? How can he be said to have bought them? I mean, as Christians, our joy and our hope and the basis of our assurance of salvation is that Jesus bought us. And when Jesus buys something, he doesn't lose it. And he bought us at a great price, at the price of his blood, not with corruptible things as silver and gold. So what is being said here? Well, one thing we know from the overall teaching of the Bible is that Jesus Christ died savingly only for the elect, and that all he died for shall and must be saved. See, some people like to say Jesus died for people so that it would be possible for them to be saved, but in the majority of cases, they're not saved. So in those cases, his death was of no avail. It did not accomplish its intended purpose. But as Christians, we believe that Jesus could not die in vain, that when he died, he actually redeemed us. Not potentially redeemed us, he actually redeemed us. In other words, his death was effectual. It accomplished its purpose. It did what he came to do. And all that he died for had their sins paid for, and when they are converted and brought to faith, their sins are forgiven and they receive eternal life. That is a certainty, not a possibility. In other words, Jesus did accomplish what he died to accomplish, not he just made certain things possible and they may or may not actually happen. In other words, every time the Bible talks about his death, he did redeem us. He did reconcile us to God by his death. You know, he did pay for our sins and purchase our pardon. He did that, not he just made it possible for that to happen. And so all he died for, as we saw in Isaiah 53, you know, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. In other words, the many that he bore the iniquities of shall be justified through faith in him and no others. And his death secures that. His death makes certain of that. It guarantees that. His death has purchased everything necessary for our salvation. And it will, without fail, save those for whom he died. Like we saw in John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Notice, all without fail, all without exception, shall come to me. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. When they do come, they will be received and welcomed in and saved. All See, the Father gives His elect to the Son to save, and the Son saves them because His death did everything necessary for their salvation. See, Jesus said that He died for His sheep, and that those sheep would hear His voice and they would follow Him, and that they could not perish. He did not say He died for the false teachers. Matter of fact, He was talking to false teachers when He said it, and He said, "You're not the sheep I died for." John chapter 10. See, there's two kind of people in the Bible: sheep and goats. And at the end of the world, Jesus is going to separate the sheep from the goats. The sheep on the left hand, or the goats on the left hand, the sheep on the right, and the goats are going to be cast away, and the sheep will be welcomed in. And He died for those sheep. Notice what He says in John chapter 10, verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for" who? "The sheep." Then He describes the sheep later on, as you go down to verse 26. He says to the Jews who did not believe in Him, I'll read verse 25. "Jesus answered them, 'I told you and you believe not. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but ye believe not.'" Now, why is it they could see Christ before them, living a perfect life, doing all these miracles, teaching these wondrous truths from God, and not believe? Well, what's He say? "But you believe not because you are not of my sheep. As I said unto you," or "as my sheep will believe." You don't believe because you're not my sheep. "I die for my sheep." He says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." When Christ calls them, He gives them ears to hear and a heart to respond. Otherwise, it just falls on deaf ears and goes unheeded. And He says, "I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand." In other words, I die for my sheep. I call my sheep, and they come to me. And I give them eternal life, and I keep them from perishing. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Notice, my Father gave me these sheep to die for. And He says, all the Father gives me shall come to me. All my sheep for whom I died will come to me. They will be brought to faith. You don't believe because you're not my sheep. I and my Father are one. They are one in nature, and they're also one in purpose. And again, God's purpose is single. He has a people that He has purpose to save. Jesus paid for the sins of those people, and the Holy Spirit will draw those people to faith, and they will be saved. That's the teaching of the Bible. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Again, Jesus said He lays down His life for the sheep. Who else does He say He dies for? He says, "Husbands, love your wives." How? "Even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Now, what church is this talking about? This is the church of His redeemed people, His regenerate people, elect from every nation, as the song says. Christ loved the church and gave Himself for it. Now, the word "bought," and it says, "even denying the Lord that bought them," it means to frequent the marketplace. Of course, where do you go to buy things? At the marketplace. So it means to frequent the marketplace, and so it means to buy and sell. It's used that way in Matthew chapter 14 and verse 15. Matthew 14 and verse 15. Here you have the account of Jesus teaching the multitudes in the wilderness. And it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a desert place, and the time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals." In other words, it's late, people haven't had anything to eat. Send them back to town where there's food available to buy. That's the word right there. Buy themselves victuals. Go down to the marketplace and buy some food. Now, the word here for buy, it's also used of Christ having purchased believers as his property. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 20. It says there, when we're told that our body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us, and how we're not our own. Why are we not our own? Because we've been bought. Verse 20, for you are bought with a price. There's the word. You're bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It's also used in chapter 7, verse 23. When we're told that we are to be under Christ's authority, not under the bondage to men. Verse 23 says, you are bought with a price. Be not ye the servants of men. That's the same word there. It's also used in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 9. Here you have the worship of the saints, and how they sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Here it's used as the word redeemed, which means to purchase by the payment of a ransom price. That's how we're saved, by being redeemed to God by the blood of Christ. Chapter 14 uses the word also when it talks about believers as in a symbolic method as being 144,000. And it tells us in verse 4, I'll read 3 and 4. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne, and before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000, which were what? Redeemed, bought from the earth. And it's interesting, when it talks about the redeemed, it means they were bought out from the earth. In other words, there's a whole earth of people, but there were certain people that God purchased out from the multitude unto himself. That's why we're called his peculiar people, a people of his own possession. A purchased people. These are they which were not defiled with women, nor is there a pure and holy people, for they are virgins. And that's not talking about literal physical women, it's talking about purity of heart and life before the Lord. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men. Notice, redeemed out from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. You know, the first fruits of his purchase, the first fruits for his glory. And again, twice it said they were purchased, they were bought. And so the word is never used of unbelievers to say that Christ bought them redemptively. It's used of believers as being purchased by Christ's death unto God, and so redeemed and saved. And being it's 12 o'clock, I think we'll stop there. Now I'll read one verse in closing. John chapter 17. I said earlier that the priest had to offer sacrifice for the people of Israel, and then he had to go inside the tabernacle to make intercession for them. Well, Jesus came and offered himself as the once-for-all sacrifice for the sins of his people, and then he returned to heaven to make intercession for those for whom he died. Who does he pray for? Chapter 17 and verse 9. He says, I pray for them. Who are them? Verse 8. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and that they have believed that thou didst send me. Those who have received God's word in faith and believed in Christ, those are the them he's praying for, he's talking about here. I pray for them. And then he says specifically this, I pray not for the world. So he distinguishes them from the world in general. What world is that? The unbelieving world. See, it's interesting, the word world in the Bible has about 10 or 12 different uses or senses, and it almost never means everybody. We always think world means everybody. It usually means a certain specific class or distinction. In other words, a whole of a certain described group, not everybody. Well, here he's saying, he's calling unbelievers the world. And he's talking about his people as being separate and distinct from them. So the world doesn't mean everybody. It means all those who are unbelievers. He says, I pray for them, those that have believed that the Father sent Christ. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. In other words, the Father had a people that were his. In a special sense. How are they his? That he had chosen and ordained them to be saved. And then he gave them the Christ to pay for their sins so that they could be saved. And then he gave them in conversion to Christ as his believing people. And that's why he said over and over again that all the Father gives me shall come to me. Now he said it earlier in verse 2. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. All right, he has power over all men to give eternal life to who? To all men? No. To as many as thou hast given him. He came to give eternal life to those the Father had given him to save. And that he had given them to Christ in his eternal purpose and plan. And that's why the Bible says that he gave us eternal life was given us in Christ before the world began. And we were chosen in him before the world began that we should be holy and without blame. So these are the people that were God's by his elected purpose and given to Christ to pay for their sins and redeemed by his death. And then the Holy Spirit works in their hearts to draw them to faith in Christ that they might receive the salvation that was intended for them and purchased for them. And so again, he gives eternal life to as many as the Father gave him. And all of them will come to him. And he prays for them. Not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And that's the purpose of his saving us, that he might be glorified. You know, it says we are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. So we either are God's and we're glorifying him, or we're not God's and we are sinning against him. And so it's crucial that we come to Christ and believe on him for salvation. Next time, we're going to look at the number of possible ways that Christ could be said to have bought false teachers and try to understand just what Peter is saying. But we'll stop there with prayer.